support more talk, you will never be the same.
And to the full catastrophe, he didn't mean it was all bad.
God, that I worship has a way of saying, don't play with
me. I invite you to the dance. To the dance with the Lord of the dance.
God didn't call America to do what she's doing in the world now. Please don't.
So, what I want to do, I want to start today by telling you a bit of a funny story. Now, I don't want you to worry. This story does involve me playing a video game. Now, that might be new for some of us, but I promise you that this ends like any good story should end, with me making a complete and total fool of myself. All right, you ready for this one? All right, let's get started. So in the laughably small amount of free time that I have these days, I've lately been getting back into one of my favorite online video games called Final Fantasy XIV. Now, I'm not going to waste most of your Sunday morning explaining all the intricate details about how online game works. So if you're not familiar with this game or any of them at all you really need to know is that it involves creating a character and then going off on these epic adventures in the game alongside other real people who are also playing the game together with you in real time at the same time all around the world. Honestly, it's a whole lot of fun. That's really all it is. It's a whole lot of fun. And honestly, come to think of it, it's kind of a lot like church in that way. But that's a sermon for another day. But in general, you know, you've got your character. And as the game goes on, your character learns different jobs that each have their own kind of role in the game. Some people choose to play the game as warriors, paladins, and the like. You know, the people who stand right in the front of the action. They take all the hits and they defend the rest of the group from whatever attacks might come. Others choose to be healers, standing right in the middle of the fray, patching up wounds, raising the dead, and, you know, otherwise keeping everybody on their feet. Quite like that role myself, honestly. Reminds me of somebody else I know who liked to go about healing and raising the dead and such, but anyway, the third group of people, these are the people that are known as the damage dealers. Now, most people start out doing this because it's the easiest thing to do. You just kind of stand in the back and you hurl fireballs at the bad guy, or you bounce around in the shadows, kind of stabbing at things from the dark, or you shoot projectile weapons from a safe distance, you know, stuff like that. Now, this is what I started with when I first started playing this game, a very long time ago. And for years, I played what was one of the easiest kind of damage-dealing types you could play. It was called a Black Mage. And all you had to do was stay well out of the way, don't get hit by anything, and just keep casting these dramatically overpowered magic spells until the battle was over. It's just a whole lot of harmless fun, really. And you got used to it, but after a while, I got access to a slightly different version of this damage dealer called a Red Mage. Now, what made this one fun for me was that at its heart, it's very similar to what I'd been doing, the Black Mage. You start out hiding in the back, casting spells and all that fun stuff. But after a while, you gained the ability to change it up a little. And when the time is right, the Red Mage has this special ability where they can leap dramatically right into the middle of the fight, draw their sword, engage in this really beautiful, complex dance of blade work and evasion, this series of intricate moves all building up to this grand finishing move where you leap even more dramatically backwards, performing this complicated combination backflip and sword attack before landing safely right back where you started on the outer edges of the fight, where you can once again continue hurling magic spells from a relative safety. Pretty cool, right? Well, like a lot of cool things, it takes a little work to get the hang of it. So for something like 3 weeks, I spent some time on my own in the game, just kind of learning on my own how to use this new class and all its fancy abilities. I'd go on solo quests out into the wilderness. I'd go fight monsters on my own. And I'd get used to this complex pattern of button presses and commands that I had to do in the right order to make this really beautiful and deadly maneuver work just right. Now, truth be told, I was probably fine with it after a couple of days. But I really wanted to make absolutely sure that I had it down before I started trying to use it with other real people who would probably be very annoyed if I leapt dramatically into the fight, stabbed myself in the foot, attacked the wrong thing, lit myself on fire, and then fell off a cliff. That would be embarrassing. So I took my time with it. And I learned the ins and outs of it. And when I was sure, when I was absolutely sure, I jumped in with the team and I gave it a try. Now that first fight was absolutely bonkers. Now when the fight loads up, you find yourself with a team of three other people standing on a giant circle of rock that is suspended in midair over some great bottomless pit. And in the middle of this little circle is this giant rock monster that you're meant to fight. So we get started. And things are going really, really well. And you're watching as the monster's health bar is getting lower and lower. Victory is nearly at hand. The monster is on his last legs. And at that moment, with a burst of confidence, I started that dramatic finishing attack. I did everything perfectly. I leapt right in, drew my sword nimbly, dodging every attack and landing every blow with scientific precision. Every hit landed exactly where I meant it to. And then, with a grin on my face that must have been a mile wide at that point, I triggered the last move in the sequence, that elegant, dramatic backflip move that is sure to land just as the great big monster falls. Now, if you have been paying attention to the sermon so far and not just waiting for Pastor Don to get through the geeky bit and into the biblical text, you may have already noticed where I went wrong. But just in case you happen to miss it, let me remind you of one small fact that I mentioned just a moment ago, but to which my confidence had completely blinded me. One tiny, insignificant little detail that I had neglected to notice as I was hammering those buttons with total focus and, I'll be honest, complete accuracy. This fight against the rock monster was being conducted on a small stone circle suspended in midair over a bottomless pit. Remember that part? 'Cause I sure didn't. That's right. In my dramatic moment of victory, full of confidence and overflowing with pride at how I had just perfectly executed this complicated finishing move, I had lost sight of the bigger picture. I had gotten so focused on my part of the battle that I'd forgotten where I was, I'd forgotten the landscape of the world around me. I completely focused. And that's how I found myself cheering in victory as I dramatically chucked myself directly off a cliff to my doom. Now, fortunately for me, this was just a video game, so it wasn't the end of the world or anything. Death is just a minor inconvenience in a game, after all. And the rest of the team were just laughing like crazy, since I had, in fact, managed to land the killing blow on the great big rock monster while simultaneously and unknowingly landing the killing blow on myself as well. But boy, was I embarrassed. And the thing about it is, in the end, what had gotten me into trouble wasn't actually the thing I'd been worried about and practicing in the first place. It wasn't my skill and timing with the button presses, my ability to use the character, nothing like that. I had nailed every move perfectly. But I still failed, because even being perfect at my one thing didn't mean that I was actually being helpful, actually doing what needed to be done. What was needed was more than just my one skill set, more than just that one perspective to succeed. I needed to see the whole fight and not just my little piece of it. I followed the rules, but I followed them right off a cliff. We all do that in life, though, don't we? We think we have something figured out, so we get confident. What's more, we get cocky. We start feeling a little bit full of ourselves, a little proud of ourselves, and in our overconfidence, we do something absolutely mind-numbingly stupid. Put yourself in Peter's place for a minute. I mean, imagine that. You've spent a good long while in the presence of Jesus, actual Christ, and you've been studying, learning, helping, healing. You've been both seeing miracles and performing miracles yourself. Every day, you get the words of the Messiah directly in your ears. You see the face of God with your own two eyes. You get personal, one-on-one time in the flesh with our Lord and Savior. Now, that is the kind of high-end, limited edition, 12 people only in the history of the world have ever got it, theological training that beats anything that Princeton, Harvard, Yale, Oxford, or any other school on the planet could ever even think to offer. With all of that, wouldn't you start thinking that you had a pretty good grasp on what's right and what's wrong? I mean, if any of us were able to spend 5 minutes with a direct, conversational, real-time link to the Almighty, let alone the years that Peter had, any of us would have that kind of absolute, rock-solid, unshakable confidence in our own rightness that just goes beyond anything of any 20-year-old white American male might ever have. Now this is where, this is where Peter is at the start of today's passage. 8 chapters in, and Peter knows just enough to be dangerous. He's not yet the guy who will continue Jesus' ministry after the ascension. Well, not yet, but he knows enough to be a reasonably good and faithful disciple. He's got the basics and he's got them down well enough that he can start thinking about more than just the next miracle in the sequence, more than just the next sermon. He can start adding a little flourish to his work. Maybe a backflip or two, perhaps. Peter, you see, at this point in Mark, he has just witnessed the feeding of the 4,000. In Mark, by the way, it's 4,000, not 5 at this point. And he's got that whole just figured out how awesome the job is, confidence just kind of coming out his ears. Peter's an organizer at heart. He's the original pastor. Now, imagine what he's got to be thinking. Having seen now what Jesus is really, truly capable of, he's got to be thinking about feeding all the hungry in Israel, turning those miraculous powers against the oppressive, occupying Roman forces, raising up an army against them with the literal blessing of God and building that just and true kingdom on earth that he knows, just knows, is what's got to be coming next. The people have got to be rallied. Power has to be consolidated and the world must be shown just who this Jesus well and truly is. So when he hears Jesus talking about suffering and rejection and death, Peter doesn't hear in that the word of God. He hears Jesus talking about a defeat, a crushing defeat that would bring an end to this singular path forward, this one and only way to accomplish God's plans, plans that Peter is absolutely certain he understands full well. Peter knows just what it is that God's people need. He sees it so clearly, that path that's running from this dusty desert sermon all the way to God's people standing victorious over the world. And he knows that this path couldn't possibly lead to the cross or the grave. So, like a red mage chucking himself confidently right off a cliff, Peter does exactly what he is trained to do, exactly what he's practiced, exactly what he's seen his teacher do so many times already. He takes the person who's preaching incorrectly and pulls him aside for a bit of a rebuke. Can you imagine for a minute, by the way, just how insane and blinding your confidence would have to be in that moment? I mean, just the sheer, unadulterated, overriding confidence that you would have in yourself to respond to the teachings of Jesus, actual Christ, with a stern and forceful round of, "You ought to know better." I mean, you have to be insane to do that, right? Or, you know, at least an evangelical. He's so focused in that moment, so certain about what is right and what is wrong, that even something as objectively ridiculous as telling Jesus, God incarnate, to his divine face that he's wrong about what God wants, even that seems so perfectly and completely rational that he doesn't give it a second thought. Of course Jesus is going to build this great and powerful kingdom. The Messiah come to make Israel great again. Things must be this way. There's no way anything else could be right and just and true and godly. It's so unquestionable that You don't even think about it. It's baked into the very fabric of life, like the rule of law, like breathing, like a part of your body or the truth of your name, like the fact that church happens first thing on a Sunday morning with three hymns, a sermon, and a benediction. It's just how it is. It's just who we are. Why would it be any different? How could it be any different? Why should it be any different? He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up the cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life?" Our sense of self, our whole conception of right and wrong, it all rests on our faithful and unquestioning belief in certain fixed constants. Things happen in repeatable, understandable ways that make sense to us, and to which we repeat to others in order to make a shared, ordered sense of reality. You pay money for something, you receive something. Someone breaks a law, they get punished. Ask and you shall receive. Knock and the door shall be opened. Seek and you shall find. Of course, we know life isn't always really that simple, but even when we do try to push beyond that simplicity a little bit, we still find ourselves bound by the rules of the logical, the sensible, the measured, the reasonable. We expect grace to make sense. We expect it to be logical, so we administer it logically. Someone makes an honest mistake, so we give them grace. But when someone commits an intentional cruelty or demonstrates an obvious ignorance or acts in a clear and demonstrable error, we spare them no such grace because we hold that they should know better. There are rules, after all, to how things are supposed to work in this world. Laws, immutable laws, if not from humanity, then at least from the very fabric of nature itself. Some things are just wrong, after all. Fool me once, shame on you, but fool me twice, even grace has rules and limits, right? But the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. It seems so simple when you think about it. But God doesn't follow our rules. Jesus was never meant to fit into our understanding of who and what the Messiah was meant to be today, just as he doesn't fit into Peter's understanding back then. Nothing about who Jesus is or how God works makes sense to us. It constantly violates our flawed human understandings of what might work, what can work, and what should work. Our logic dictates punishment for error. Our hearts cry out for wrath to fall on those who break the laws of our hearts because it is the law. But God's way shatters all our laws. Not just the laws of nations or our communities, but the laws of nature, even reality itself. By all logic, Jesus crucified makes no sense because that level of grace is absurd. That kind of debasement for someone so magnificent, so incomprehensible, it should not be. The teachings of Christ, pray for those who persecute you. Turn your other cheek to the one who assaults you. If someone takes your coat, give them your cloak as well, too. None of that makes any sense. Why would you even do that? How could you even do that? The sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice that we are called to replicate and to endure, the cross that we must take up to follow him. It isn't some logical discomfort or allowing people to think badly of us because we're Christian or something like that. No. Taking up that cross means abandoning all our preconceptions, all our rules, everything that holds us back, and submitting to the wild, illogical, rule-breaking grace of a God who exudes love with all of the restrained elegance of a drunk millionaire chucking $100 bills out the sunroof of his limo while careening wildly down the road at speed, never once caring who might benefit from this explosion of unearned, unexpected, and uncalculable grace. Serving Christ, the Christ of the cross, is a surrender of our rules, our laws, our very understandings of what is sensible, correct, and above all, fair. Because love is unfair. If it wasn't, I sure wouldn't be married, and neither would a lot of us, if we're being honest. Grace is unfair. If it wasn't, not a one of us would be saved. But on all these things hang all the law and the prophets, because by these things God is defined. God is love. Wild, untamable, irrational, illogical love. The love that surpasses all understanding. The love that confuses, confounds, and leaves everyone who witnesses it sitting dumbstruck on the ground, wondering just how it was ever possible that the Savior of the world could wind up nailed to a tree only to come back 3 days later in victory over death itself, arms open, in salvation, welcome, and love. So let's do that. Let's stand up. Let's go and do likewise. Let's go and love likewise. Amen.